All right, good morning. Well, welcome to Xenos East. We're continuing our series in Matthew today, so I encourage you to turn there, and Matthew will be Matthew 13. So if you'll turn there in your Bibles, that would be awesome. That way you can read along and you can take notes and you can find out whether or not I put the right passages up on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, we do have loaners over there. You're welcome to borrow one of those as well. While you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and pray, though. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for this group of people and for your provision for us to have a great day today. We've got great things planned for after the teaching today. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing to be around the body of Christ and be around other believers. So I pray, God, that you let me teach well today, that the message is clear, and that we can all learn what you have to say through your word. Amen. All right, so as we've discussed previously in our study of Matthew, he doesn't necessarily organize this book chronologically. He likes to group things together. And today we're looking at Matthew, the end of Matthew 13, where he's grouped together a lot of Jesus' parables that he used in order to teach the people. And what I used to think when I would read Jesus' parables was that he used them as just nifty illustrations to help people understand. People who were barely educated, people who couldn't read, he would use these parables in order to help them understand what he was teaching. And while that's probably true, that's not the end of it. When we looked at one of his parables, the first parable in the chapter last week, and in that passage, after he taught in that parable, his disciples asked him, "Why are you teaching in parables like this?" And this is what Jesus had to say to that. He said in Matthew 13:11, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." What is he saying here? He's saying, you 12, I've been telling you straight out what's going on, what the kingdom of heaven is like, because there are a lot of misconceptions here. But they don't know that. They don't have that privilege of me teaching them individually over several years. And so to help them to understand what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like, I'm using these parables. Because there was a lot of thought about the Messiah and God's Messiah and what was going to happen when he came. And Jesus has come to tell, "I'm here, I'm the Messiah, but it's not what you expect." And so in order to help you to understand what it is, what the kingdom of God is going to be like, I'm going to tell you these parables. That way, it'll become apparent as we go forward. And, of course, on our perspective, this side of the cross, we can understand the parables a little bit better than they could at the time. So, let's take a look at some of the things that they expected from the kingdom of heaven and some of the things that they got. We're going to keep coming back to this slide and adding to it throughout the teaching today, because each time we come across a parable, he's addressing a misconception that they have. And there's a reason these misconceptions existed. The Old Testament talked a lot about what was going to happen when the Messiah showed up. And it also taught a lot about this guy named, that they called the suffering servant, the servant that was going to come, and he was going to suffer, and he was going to die. They never put the two together, though. And so they expected that when the Messiah was going to come, he was going to come by force. And he was going to come with authority, and he was going to establish his kingdom by force. And yet what we're seeing is Jesus came, and people were free to choose whether or not they were going to follow him. That was unexpected for them. And so we saw the parable of the soils, where each soil was different. The sower was sowing the seeds of the word, and the people had different choices to make whether or not they were going to accept it. And so this was unexpected for them. They didn't get that that was happening. They wanted their king to come and establish his kingdom. They were expecting a demand of obedience. They expected their king to come and demand obedience from them and from the rest of the world. And yet what they found was an offer of grace instead. And see, this is the fundamental misconception that they had. They knew that their Messiah was coming and he was going to be their king. And he was going to establish his worldwide kingdom. The trouble is, who's going to be in it? Who's going to be in this kingdom after all? They wanted their Messiah to come, and they wanted him to judge, because they knew that the world around them was corrupt and broken. Unfortunately, so were they. And so if the Lord's going to come and he's going to judge and establish his kingdom, who's going to get in? His standard is perfection. We have to perfectly obey his moral standard in order to get into heaven. So who's going to make it? If he's going to have a kingdom, who's going to be in it? It's going to be an empty kingdom, isn't it? It's going to be like the kingdom of Disney World with nobody there after hours. It's empty and sad and lonely. So in order to establish a kingdom and to have the people he loves in it, something had to be done differently than what they expected. Their Messiah had to come and do something that they didn't expect. And what happened was he came and he was the suffering servant that we'd mentioned. They were the same person, the suffering servant that's in the Old Testament, and you see him in passages like Isaiah 53. He came and he said, all of you deserve God's judgment. All of us do. Every one of us in this room deserves God's judgment because of the sin, because of our choices, because of our rebellion against him. But Christ came and he said, I'm going to die so that you don't have to. And so he did. He died on the cross. And now the kingdom of heaven is not what they expected. They expected a demand of obedience, and what they got was an offer of forgiveness, an offer of grace from the king. And so therefore, Jesus has to explain this to them, because they didn't see it coming. And there's a reason they didn't see it coming. He wanted to keep that hidden. And we saw he was talking about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. That was the mystery. Whenever you see that word in the New Testament, he's often talking about how God's plan has been laid out throughout all of the Old Testament, and yet they still didn't catch it. They didn't understand what he was doing there. That was the mystery. God's revealing the mystery to us now through Christ, and he says, the mystery is, I'm going to send my son to die for you. And all you have to do to be in this kingdom that I will establish the next time around when I come back is all you have to do is say, I can't work my way to you, God. No matter what I do, I can't do enough good works to erase the bad things that I've done. So I want your death to pay for my sin. That's the only thing we have to do is humble ourselves and admit that we can't work our way to God. And so he came this way, and he established this kingdom, but it's different than what they expected. So and you can see this in Matthew 13:52, at the end of this chapter, he says, Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. He's saying, if you really understand this kingdom, you really understand what I'm teaching you, the people who get it, it's like they're pulling out their treasures. And there's the old treasures that they understood, and then there's the new treasures that they didn't quite get. And now they're starting to understand, and that's what he's teaching them through these parables. So let's take a look at the first one that we're going to study today. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat was sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them, but allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. So here we've got this parable. Here's the story. And he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like this, where this farmer goes out and he sows a bunch of wheat in his field. And the way they did that was they would just stir up the soil of the field and they would sow it. They broadcast it out like that. They just hold it hand by hand. They'd reach into a bag and throw it out. That's how they did it. And somebody had come in, and you may have in your translation, it may say they sowed weeds in with the wheat. And that's true. That's what tares are. They're a weed, but they're a specific kind of weed that looks very much like wheat. For example, here's a picture of the two together. You can see wheat on the left, and you can see the tares on the right. They look very similar. And so they're not just weeds. They're weeds that are designed to look specifically like the wheat that was in there, but they don't produce the fruit. And so you don't notice the difference until they start producing fruit. Wheat starts to produce the grain that we need, and the tares don't. And so all of a sudden now they've got an issue. We've got all these tares in with our wheat. What do we do with them? And the farmer says, just leave them. Just leave them. We can't tear them out because that takes a trained eye, and you guys, a lot of wheat's going to get thrown away with the tares if you start pulling them out of the ground together. So he says, just wait. When the time of the harvest comes, you'll see which ones are producing fruit and which ones aren't, and you'll know what to do. So that's the story. And with this one, it's good because the disciples didn't understand it. And so they asked Jesus to explain it to them, and he did. So with this one, we've got Jesus' own explanation. We don't have to try to figure out what he's meaning here. Now, the other ones were on our own. We're going to have to use our brains. This one, though, Jesus explains it for us. So let's read on. Verse 36, he says, he left the crowds, and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him, and they said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said to them, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. It's the Messiah. That comes out of Daniel when Daniel was talking about this Messiah. It was a title he was given. So Jesus himself is the one who sows the good seed. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. So here we got all our... this is what everything means in this parable. He goes on and he says, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of this kingdom all the stumbling blocks and all who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. And he who has ears, let him hear. So this parable is not just about farming. It's about something else, as all of Jesus' parables were. And so he's explaining this to them. He's saying, look, I'm the one who's sowing the seed. The good seed are my people. The bad seed are the devil's people. He put them there. We're sowing the seed on the world, and at the end of the age, the angels are going to come up, and they're going to separate the two. So what does this teach us about the kingdom? Well, before we do that, before we talk about what this teaches us about the kingdom, I want to take a moment to talk about the devil and hell and judgment, because I think our culture doesn't like these topics. And while a majority of people in America may say they believe in God, or they may say they're Christians, the majority of people who say that don't believe in a literal devil and a literal hell. And they don't believe in judgment because we don't like these things. And so while this isn't the main point of this passage, I do want to spend a few minutes talking about it because I think it's worthwhile. I think we need to understand what's going on here. The devil, let's start with the devil. A lot of people will tell you, well, the devil is just the Bible's way of, he's just a personification of evil in the world, and that he's not really a being so much as he is just evil. And that's the way it is. You know, that's the way the Bible teaches it. Well, the Bible does not teach that. The personification of an amorphous evil doesn't sow seeds. It doesn't have followers. He's a being. The Bible teaches that he's a being. In fact, the Bible teaches that the devil was the epitome of the angels. He was the greatest of the angels. And that he was so great that his pride got in his way, and he decided, I'm so great, I don't need God. I don't need my creator anymore. And he rebelled against him, and he convinced a third of the angels to come with him in his rebellion. And they're all fallen now. And so this seems odd, and we read stories in the Bible about this battle that's going on. But this battle that's going on, Hollywood doesn't do it justice. Hollywood wants us to think that these angels have these big flaming swords. This movie was on this weekend on the TV where these angels were fighting each other with guns and stuff, trying to blow each other up. That's not how it works. The spiritual warfare, as we know, we can read about what spiritual warfare is in 2 Corinthians. 10, 3 through 5. It says, yes, we have powerful weapons for warfare. We walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. Spiritual warfare is about bringing down fortresses that stand up against the knowledge of God. And so spiritual warfare is more like an eternal debate. And we have to arm ourselves with these spiritual weapons that is the truth. The truth that God provides for us. And we have to be able to argue God's truth. And so Satan's rebellion, he's not out to go kill other angels because they don't die. He's not out to kill us because we don't die. We die physically, but we'll never die eternally. He's out to convince enough people and enough beings to rebel against God and disagree with him. His primary accusation is that God does not love us. He does not love. He's not a loving God. He's selfish. That's what he told Adam and Eve. Right? Adam and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden. It was a perfect state, and they had one thing they're not supposed to do. Don't eat that fruit. And it was only because God wanted to give them a choice whether to follow him or not. And Satan says, well, he's holding back on you. He doesn't want you to eat it because he knows that once you do, you'll be wiser than him. He doesn't love you. That's the primary accusation. So that's who the devil is. What about hell? Well, hell, is it really a fiery furnace that's described here? I think hell is often described as fire, but it's also described in the Bible as the outer darkness. Now, which is it? Is it fire, which is bright, or is it outer darkness, which is not? Is it hot or is it cold? I think the Bible, when it talks about heaven and when it talks about hell, it's very hard to describe these things because they're very different from what our experience is. So when the Bible, for example, describes heaven, it says we've got streets of gold and we've got gems that are in the gates and so forth. And I don't think that it literally means that God went around with a paving crew and put down bricks of gold in the streets. What it means is that heaven is so great and so wonderful that even the things that we most value here on earth, they're just basic building blocks. It's so good there that the best stuff that we have here is just basic there, not even valuable. And I think hell is the same way. When we think of hell, when we think of something that's torturing and something that's painful, well, being burned all the time is pretty painful. And so he uses that as a metaphor to describe what hell is like. I think there's a great book called by C.S. Lewis, and it's called The Great Divorce, and I just read it recently. And he has a great description of the difference between heaven and hell in there. Hell, he says, nobody's there that doesn't choose to be there. Which you would think, who was going to choose to go to hell? Well, lots of people do. Hell is for people who don't want God. C.S. Lewis says in that book, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. And what does that mean? He says there are people who choose to follow God. And there are two people who say they don't want God. And he says, it hurts me, it pains me to give you what you want, but if you don't want me, fine. And those people choose hell. And what hell ends up being is very lonely. It's the absence of God. It's torture because we are designed to be among others. And in hell, we're isolated. And we choose to be. And so there is nobody in hell who doesn't choose to be there. I don't know that there's literal fire, but I think it's very painful spiritually to be there. And the judgment then is something another thing that we don't like to think about. Judgment is something that we think, well, everybody's good, and what's good for them is good enough, and what's good for me is good for me. And God says, no, that's crazy. You know how many people there are on this planet? There's 7 billion people. You think there are 7 billion sets of morals that are valid? Each one of them is equally valid? Do you really believe that? That's asinine. We have to have a set of morals. And I think all of us believe that there is a set of morals that exists. We say that morality is cultural, but when we come across cultures that are so brutal and so they violate human rights so much, well, who tells you who humans have rights? Do you get that from nature? Does the spider consider the fly's rights before he eats it? Does the cheetah consider the gazelle's rights? Of course not. Of course not. So there is a moral standard, and we have to be judged by it. We have to, for justice's sake, and God is nothing if not just. So judgment is coming. And so that's why we don't like these things, but I think we have to discuss them. We have to have a good understanding of them. So what does this specific parable tell us about the kingdom of God, though? Well, first of all, the Jews of the day were expecting uniformity. They were expecting when Jesus came to establish his kingdom that the Messiah would say, all right, everybody's here. You're all going to follow me now. And that may be what happens at the end. It will be what happens at the end, because everybody who's not chooses not to follow them will be somewhere else. There will be uniformity. But what this is teaching is that there is a time before the harvest, but after the seed is sown, that's not happening. There is a time that after the Messiah comes the first time, but before he comes the second time, where there is not uniformity, there is pluralism. You've got wheat and you've got tares. You've got the followers of God and you've got the followers of the evil one, and they're together. People who choose to follow God, people who don't choose to follow God, they're all in the same field. Well, that sounds interesting. It sounds great. And it kind of sounds like what we've got. But I don't think we understand the magnitude of what this is saying. And our culture is so tied up about how we should mix with one another or whether we should mix around with one another. There's a lot of Christians who say, well, you should only listen to Christian music, and you should only go to Christian schools, and you should only watch Christian movies, and you should only watch Christian television. You got to dress a certain way. You should only hang out with other Christians. Is that what this parable teaches? Did you have clumps of wheat and clumps of tares and they didn't mix together? Is that what this taught? No, they're together. The sower says, leave them together. In fact, it's his will that they're mixed together. We get this idea in our culture, especially now, because there's an election coming up, and I can't wait till it's over. And we find out which miserable candidate we have. But we get this idea that we're supposed to take America back. Have you heard that phrase? Come on. Have you heard it? Who's heard it? Everybody's heard that. Take America back. Take it from who? The other Americans? What's the idea here? We want America to be a Christian nation again. Well, let's guess what? It was never a Christian nation. It was never. They were Christian values, certainly, put into place when it was created. But the whole point of it was that it was not a Christian nation. What is this great glory day that we're trying to go back to? Are we trying to take away the tares and just have wheat? Is that what Jesus taught here? The problem with that is just what the sower said. You can't do that. You start picking and choosing who's going to be allowed to be in your field, and guess what? You're going to tear out the good ones with the bad. Let God sort it out. In the meantime, we're supposed to live together. We can't demand our way. I understand that there are moral choices to make when we vote. There are moral laws that we can vote for and so forth. And I'm not saying we don't do that. What I am saying is that instead of getting in people's faces and saying, you're wrong and I'm right and I demand my rights to be met and yours to be ignored, that's not what Jesus did. He did not come to demand anything. He came to serve. And he's called us to do the same. And instead of getting so worked up over how this nation should be mixed together, we need to really be worked up about how we serve one another and how we live alongside one another. Paul said this to the Corinthians. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. That sounds about right. Isn't that what we expect out of Christians? Don't associate with immoral people. Those people who cuss. Those people who smoke. Those people who chew. Don't do that. Don't date girls who do. That's right. That's the old thing that they used to teach us. Don't drink, smoke, or chew, and don't date girls who do. That's what we think. Don't be around immoral people. Don't watch their movies. Don't watch their TV shows. Don't listen to their music. What does he say here? I did not at all mean that the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. What is he saying? I didn't tell you to avoid hanging out with immoral people of this world, because if I did, guess what? Find your spaceship and get out of here, because that's the only way to do it. Everybody's immoral. What he's saying here specifically was he told them that if there are people who call themselves Christians, and yet they're immoral, and yet they swindle people, they use their faith as a way to take advantage of others, he says, those people, don't be around them, because they're bad business. They're bad for my name. And you should have nothing to do with them. Because when people see those people, they say, if that's what Christianity is like, I want nothing to do with it. If that's what following God is like, then I don't want it. That's why we need to avoid people like that. We need to call people out who are like that in our church, and we need to tell them, you need to change your mind. You need to repent. Or you can't be here anymore. You can't use your faith as a way to take advantage of people. That's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about joining a Christian ghetto and dividing, putting up a Christian wall and getting away from the world. Let's read on, because there's more to this story. These parables, they get better. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and he sowed in his field. And in this smaller, and this is smaller than all the other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. All right, are you familiar with mustard seeds? Mustard seeds, here's a picture of one on the tip of somebody's finger. That's a mustard seed. They're very small. Are you familiar with mustard? This is what a mustard plant looks like. Oh, that's a mustard bottling plant. My bad. That's what most of us think of when we think of mustard. This is what a mustard plant looks like when you let it go. It's enormous. It's huge. It's the smallest of the seeds. You can shake them out of a salt shaker, and yet it grows to something like this, where birds of the air can come and nest in it. That's what he says the kingdom of God is like. Now, what does that teach us? What were they expecting? Well, they were expecting a sudden and total takeover by their Messiah. That's what they were expecting. The kingdom, the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to boot out the Romans, and he's going to take over the world, and it's going to happen right now, all at once. And Jesus is teaching them, no, it's gradual, and it's going to have a small start. And I wonder if a lot of people who were thinking, who were hearing this teaching, were thinking of something. Who was he telling this to? Was it just the disciples? No. Remember, when he was telling the parables, the disciples later talked to him in the house. Who was he talking to? He's talking to the multitudes, thousands of people who came to listen to him teach. Does that sound small to you? Well, let's think about this. The kingdom of heaven didn't begin until Jesus' death and resurrection. That's when the kingdom of heaven began. When that happened, Jesus was resurrected. There were about 120 people that were following him. About 120 people. That's it. That's it. And yet, through those 120 people, grew the Christian church, which is one of the largest religious organizations in the world. Billions of people right today are Christians. Billions of people. Started off very small, and it's grown into something where the birds of the air can nest in its branches. What does that mean? The birds of the air, birds were kind of villainous in Jesus' day. Remember the parable we talked about last week where these seeds were scattered on the road, and who came and took them away? The birds. Those rotten, nasty birds. Birds aren't, they're often considered villainous. And yet, in that day, and yet the birds of the air can come and nest in his branches. There's something about it, the kingdom of God, that's going to draw in even the people who are against it. And it's going to start very small. The next parable is very much like the one we just read, except it's a little different. He spoke to another parable to them. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Leaven is yeast, which a woman took and hid it in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Are you familiar with how yeast works? You have a lump of dough, and unless you put yeast in it, it's not bread. It's a pretzel. You don't make bread out of it. But once you put that yeast in there and you wait, that yeast grows throughout the bread and spreads throughout the bread and the lump and makes it bread. So you can bake it. That's how it works. See, they were expecting that obedience would be imposed from above, that the king would come and he would lay down the truth for everybody and expect them to obey and enforce them to obey. But that's not what Jesus is teaching. This parable says something else. Instead, the kingdom of heaven is infiltrating from within. Now you understand why the wheat has to be with the tares. How on earth can the kingdom of heaven grow like this, infiltrated from within, if we are separate from the rest of the world? If we do not associate with people who do not believe in Christ? How can that happen? That is yeast on a shelf. It is not yeast in the dough. And so, therefore, the way yeast works is it just lives. Yeast is actually a bacteria, which, when you think about it, it's kind of gross. But it lives in this warm, moist dough. It's a great environment for it, and it just grows and it spreads. It just does its thing. It lives. It's life. How do we spread the kingdom of God in this world? We live our lives. We live lives that are consistent with what we believe about God and what he says about us. Lives of love. We bump elbows and shoulders with people who are around us, and they see something different. They understand that maybe I've had Christianity all wrong because I'm living next to these Christians and they're not what I expected. They're willing to serve. They're willing to hang out. Sometimes they cuss or smoke or chew. In other words, that's how it's to grow. But there's another way it can be thought about that we want to think about here. And I think both ways apply to this metaphor here. You see, they expected that our behavior would be changed by force. They expected that compliance would be forced upon the world from the outside in. But when the kingdom of God comes into your life and into my life, it's a gradual change from within. How does this work? Well, when we come to God and we ask him for Christ's forgiveness, the Bible says in Revelation 3:20 that Jesus is standing at the door of our hearts and he's knocking. And whoever opens the door, Jesus stands on the threshold and he hands them a pamphlet and walks away. Is that what it says? What does he do? He comes in. He dines with us. What does that mean? He lives life with us. He gets to know us. He builds a relationship with us. And as he resides within us, when we open that door to him, he changes us. Just by virtue of being involved in our lives, and we can cooperate with him and change. He doesn't stay outside on the doorstep, knocking at the door. He comes in. That's how we change as Christians. And the more we change and become more like Christ because he's living within us, the more our message, the message of the gospel, the message of God's forgiveness, transforms the world because our lives change. We live our lives differently than we used to. The world notices. They want something. They want to know what is going on. This person sees the same things I do in this world, has the same problems that I have in this world. Money problems, kid problems, relationship problems, work problems. And yet this person is solid and grounded, and I can't get my handle on things. That book that C.S. Lewis wrote that I mentioned earlier, The Great Divorce, he describes people coming from hell and getting to visit just the very edges of heaven. And they can't even walk on the grass. They're very insubstantial. They didn't realize it when they were in hell. They just thought that they were people. But when they got to heaven, they realized they're like ghosts. They can see through each other. I mean, they can see the world around them through each other. And they can't even move a blade of grass because the blades of grass and the leaves on the ground, the leaves on the trees, everything is so much more real, so much more deep, so much more glory. The word glory in the Bible can be translated as weight. There's so much more weight to it. It's real. And they have been living such shallow lives that they can't even shift a blade of grass. So when they walk, it's very uncomfortable on their feet. Can you imagine walking on grass that doesn't move? It'd be very uncomfortable. As we live these lives of reality, that we learn to be more real. The world's values are not our values anymore. The world tells you you've got to strive for approval. You've got to strive for money. You've got to strive for security. You've got to strive for comfort. Guess what? If you're striving for it, you're never going to have comfort. Jesus says, I'm giving it to you. You don't have to worry about any of that stuff. What the world says is important because I'm giving you what's really important. And so our lives have much more meaning. They're much deeper. There's much more reality to them. And the world notices. There's a reason that you can tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. The wheat produces fruit that is useful for others. The tares don't. They're weeds. They only take nutrients. You can tell the difference by the fruit. And the world can tell the difference by our fruit, by the way we live our lives. And I'm not saying we live perfectly because we don't. But when we mess up, we can admit it. We can know for a fact that we cannot sin our way out of God's good graces. He loves us based on what Christ has done, not what we're doing. And we can repent, we can accept that forgiveness, and we can move on. And the world doesn't get that. And so that's how this yeast lives. How'd you like to be compared to a bacteria? That's what happened today. We can live our lives according to how God says we should, according to how he says, according to the truth that we understand from him, and the world will notice. Then there's two more parables that we're going to study, and they're very similar, and they're very short. So we're going to look at them together. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again. And from the joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. I always thought this was funny, because if I found a treasure in a field, I'd look around, and I'd take it. What do I have to buy the field for? But that's not how it works. The kingdom of heaven is something pretty amazing. What did they expect? Well, they expected that the kingdom of heaven would have a lot of earthly value. They expected that God would come through his Messiah, establish his kingdom, and the Jews would be in charge. And of course, they would reap all the benefits of being in charge. They considered it an earthly kingdom. The reality is, the kingdom of heaven is much better than that. It's so much better than that. We are here scratching in the earth, trying to make a living, trying to get approval, trying to have meaning in our lives based on what everybody else tells us our lives should mean, and we're not finding it. Our lives are empty. Our lives are shallow. We're ghosts among the reality. And God is saying, what I've got for you is so much better. Give up all that stuff. Sell that field. Sell everything you own and buy the one with the treasure. You're looking for pearls, and you're finding these little things that are beautiful in their way, but they're only a reflection. Anything that's beautiful is just a reflection of the source of beauty, which is God. And you're settling for these little things that are just not valuable at all. Sell all that stuff and get the real thing. Stop trying to strive in the world and just receive what God has to give you. That's what he's saying here. I will give you true meaning, true wealth, true comfort, true rest. Paul said this to the Corinthian church. He said, Jesus died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. What is he saying? We can take God's gift of forgiveness, and we can go about our lives and say, thanks. Now I'm going to go try to win the lottery, and I'm going to go try to climb the corporate ladder, and I'm going to just ignore you, essentially, while I live my life as best I can. But he says, he died not so that we could do that, but so that we could live for him and have something so much better, something so much more real, something so much more valuable. For the one who died and rose again on their behalf. I think a lot of the times when we want to rebel against God, when we want to say, God, you know what, you say that material things aren't valuable, but I sure get a lot of joy from them, briefly. What are we saying here? Thanks, you've done some great work, but I'm going to go do this. I don't think we understand the great work that he's done. I don't understand it. He has gone from infinity with the Lord, the Father, and he left all of that, and he became a human being so that he could die for us. Is there anything that he can't ask? Is there anything that we would hold back from him? And we all know the right answer is no, of course not. We would give everything for him. But the truth is, there's always something. You can have anything except this, except my Saturday mornings, or except my evenings after work, except my career, except my marriage, except my kids, except. These are all the things that are mine. But if I come across a nice pearl, I'll take it, right? Kingdom of Heaven's not like that. It's so much better. They expected that the kingdom of heaven would be brought about by God, and that's true. God's establishing his kingdom right now among us. But the funny thing is, they thought they wouldn't have to do any of the work. And the truth of the matter is that God uses us to tell other people about this kingdom. Why do you think the wheat has to be among the tares? Why do you think that the yeast has to be in the dough instead of on the shelf? If you were working and your boss decided to pay you in coupons to a store that doesn't exist anymore, how would that work out? Here's your Burger Chef coupons. Enjoy. See you next week. We work and we work and we work, and we're looking for money that has no value. We're working for things that are just useless in the long run. And yet, God says there is something that's valuable on this earth. There's one thing on this planet that will live forever, that you can take with you to heaven. It's other people. It's other people. We spend our days ignoring everyone around us. We go to waiting rooms and we stare at our phones. We stand in line at the grocery store and we read crappy magazines, or we do everything except trying to talk to the person next to us. These are people, what C.S. Lewis says, is these are people who, if we saw them the way God sees them, we'd be tempted to worship them because they're so glorious. We're standing among immortals on earth, and we ignore them as if they don't exist, as if they're a robot that's just there to provide something for me. I do this too. I do this all the time. We've got this, we go to this grocery store, and there's a lady that works there, and I call her Don's best friend because we met her there. We chatted with her here and there, and now when we see her and she's not behind the counter swiping our groceries across the laser, she comes up and she gives Don a great big hug, and she's very friendly. She's from Eastern Europe. She's got this accent. She's a little hard to understand, but she's the friendliest woman in the world. She is one of the immortals that God has created for us to interact with. And if we had just ignored her, how much time would we spend with her? I mean, she's one of those people that are great to know. And yet we ignore one another on a regular basis. We see a chance, if somebody's actually calling me on my phone, how inconvenient. I'll ignore that. I don't want to have to talk to somebody. Why do we do this? It's because we are so self-centered. We forget. We think that we're the only immortals. We think that we're the only ones of value. And we go about our lives, and everybody else just exists there to serve us. And that's not how it's done. God uses us to serve others. We have everything of value through Christ. Therefore, we can be generous with our lives. And so that is one of the ways that God asks us to live our lives in such a way that has value. And because we're working for something that lasts forever. Other people. All right, so there's the parables of the kingdom of heaven. We'll stop there. First time guests, we're glad you're here. We have a couple of great books if you'd like to pick up a free book. There's one that's called How Good Is Good Enough. This is a great book if you are among the people who just think, well, good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Great. You need to know what the curve is. What's the grading scale? How good is good enough? It's a great little book. It's free if you're a guest. The other one is Discovering God. If you're one of those people who are here, maybe you're here and you think, well, that's great and all. It sounds neat, but I don't think God exists. This is a great book that has talks about real evidence of God's existence. So either one of these is free for you if you're a guest. You can pick them up at the table over there. So everyone, we have... If we're going to have time for questions and answers, if you have a question or an answer or a question or a comment or an answer, I don't care. You can give answers. You can ask for the mic. We'll bring it to you. If we don't get to your question or your comment or you have a suggestion how we can make things better, fill out the welcome card that you got when you got here. Drop it in a bag when it goes around. We read all those cards. They're very useful to us. If this is your church, when the bag comes around, it's our opportunity to financially support the church. If this is not your church, we don't want your money. We don't ask for it. We'd rather you not put your money in there if it's not your church. Feel free to pass it on by. So parents, if you have kids in Oasis, pick them up by 11:45. That way the Oasis teachers can come out and enjoy this great potluck we've got going here. So we have questions and comments. If you have a question or comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone. And we can chat for a little bit about this passage. Right up front here.
In that first parable about the wheat and the tares, you're talking about, you know, mingling with other people who don't know the Lord.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's tempting to do just that. And here's what I mean. Mm-hmm. You know, we've all heard the saying, witness with your life and use words when necessary.
Yeah.
We've heard that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, words are necessary. I mean, witnessing with our life is important. It's biblical. It's crucial.
Mm-hmm.
And 99% of what we do with other people should be just to live life with them, to build a relationship, to mingle, to have them over. I went to Michigan on Friday afternoon to spend some time with a friend of mine and his wife. I went there Friday afternoon, spent the night Friday. We went out for a two-hour bike ride on Saturday. 99% of what I did that weekend was just do life with this guy and his wife. He's not a believer. She is.
Mm-hmm.
And the last 30 seconds of my visit, as he was walking me out, I smiled and said, you know, as your friend, I would be remiss if I didn't remind you again about God's offer.
Mm-hmm.
And just quickly, you know, faith in Jesus, total forgiveness, guarantee of heaven. 30 seconds was all it took. But if I had spent that time there with him simply relating and being his friend and serving, and yet not throwing that in, I think it would have been a mistake on my part.
Yeah.
It's easy to relate to people 99% of the time and leave that 1% off. It's a lot less scary to relate to people and befriend them than it is to verbally talk to them.
Yep, I agree with you. It's always necessary. There's always words that are necessary. Not that we should always be speaking about our lives or about Christ, but we should always be prepared to, certainly, and we can't witness without it at all. That we have to be willing to share our faith and share the gospel with people. And because if we don't, we're not really loving them. It's oh, I know that you're destined for death, and I've got the cure for death. Well, let's just hang out and not talk about that. That's not love. That's dangerous is what that is. Yeah, great point. Over here. Somebody had the mic. I thought somebody had the mic. Maybe not. Well, over here then.
Okay, so we're among the tares,
mm-hmm.
right? And that's by design. I would ask, you know, I can't help but ask in my own mind, you know, why would God do it that way?
Mm-hmm.
And I think part of the answer might be that, there, you know, the contrast is so real, right? I mean, if I'm living my life according to the teachings of the Bible, according to the will of God, then I should have the opportunity, as there are terrors all around me, to contrast that.
Mm-hmm.
And that should make the message of God more real and more vital. And I should be, and maybe there's, and I don't want to be unduly unrealistic or super spiritual, but as, you know, as society decays and as the world gets uglier, you know, the contrast gets greater between the wheat and the tares. So, I mean, I think Christians can legitimately take encouragement in that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and yeah, what we may have to suffer at times. Some of us suffer radically.
Mm-hmm.
But, of course, the suffering is very short term.
Mm-hmm.
The length of this life at worst, which right. is that fast.
Right. Yeah, you know, as far as why God chose to do it that way, I don't know for sure. There are several good reasons. When we consider what the real debate is, what real spiritual warfare is, does God love? And he wants to teach us to love as well, because loving is not something that you just do in a vacuum. You have to have others. That's why it's so important that God's a Trinity, because he exists among himself in a love relationship. And so if he is loving, then he would want others to love. And so there's one reason that he chooses to do that. He chooses to let us understand that there's real value in people and not in things. I think there's a lot of reasons he chooses to do that. He wants us to have meaningful work. He wants us to have something that's useful, something that's rewarding, and something that has eternal consequences. All of these things are done among other people. And so I think he has a lot of reasons for doing it the way he does. Yeah, yes, he could just snap his fingers or not, because he doesn't have them, but he could do whatever he wants and just give us this knowledge. But I think all of us understand the difference between knowing something because you read it in a book or somebody told you and experiencing the truth. And another thing, you know, if I'm going to make a decision to buy a car or to buy a computer or whatever, or even a TV, I'm going to read a lot of reviews. That's just the way I am. I like to see what other people have to say. I'm not going to make a decision for eternity without talking to other people who have made that decision, am I? We got to be willing to give God a 5-star rating to other people, don't we? How could we not, considering all he's done for us? Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Up here.
Thank you. This has very little to do with what you taught today, which is going to shock you. I just want to say I feel that everybody in this room is incredibly blessed with the incredible teachers that we have. And I really do feel God speaks through each and every one of you every Sunday. And the love and the caring for everybody in this room, and then just people you don't even know and you're willing to help, is incredible. So I can't imagine being any more blessed than what we are right here, right now. So I just wanted to say that. And it had nothing to do with people helping me move yesterday and me not having food on site or anything like that. I'm just saying that. So thank you.
Yeah. I thought about teaching about the perils of accumulating too much material possession, considering how many boxes we had to carry. But you know, the truth is we're here for one another, and that's how the kingdom grows. That's how the lump is leavened. That's how it works. And so I appreciate you bringing that out, because that does have a lot to do with this. I mean, you're here because people have served you. I'm here because people have served me. Somebody took the time to talk to me about Christ. They didn't have to. I'm here because of God reaching out to me, in other words, through people. And that's what he does. You want to be a part of what God, you want to experience God in your life, then do some of the things he's asking you to do. He'll work right through you, and you'll never look back. It's amazing. All right, let's take a moment, and we'll pray together. Oh, we got one more? I'm sorry.
I was just thinking that if we tear out the wheat too soon, there might be some wheat that doesn't bear fruit until much later.
Sure.
And we could make the mistake and think it's a tear. So I think we do, and we need to be among them to be a witness, because if it was all tares, you know, then what would there be? So,
right.
But the Bible does say that we should live in the world, but not of the world.
Right.
And partake of the worldly things. So we just have to keep that in mind.
Yeah, that's a great point. It's not up to us to judge who's a wheat and who's a tare. We're not fruit inspectors. That's, God didn't say at the end of the day that you and I are the reapers. He said the angels are doing that on his command. They're trained. We're not. That's his business. That's not our business. We're just here to live according to his goals for us. That's all. All right, let's take a moment to pray together. If you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand. We'll bring you a microphone.